Today, of course, is the Feast of Pentecost. And you know, Pentecost is a bit different from the other festivals that we keep. Now, why do I say that? Well, knowing me, I'm going to tell you why I say that. How is it different? Well, let me give you a few clues on what I mean. Let's say at work, since at least I'm not retired, there's a few of us not retired out there. We still go to work. People who aren't in the church, we interact with every day. Let's say we mentioned to one of our coworkers that we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What would be a typical reaction from our coworker? Feast of what? Never heard of it. Same thing if we said we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They'll say, well, I never heard of that either. But now if we said we keep Passover, oh, they've heard of that. And they'll say, oh, the Jews keep Passover. Now, they probably won't know about Feast of Trumpets or Day of Atonement, but they may know what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are, because it's on their calendar. And usually on those days, the evening news, national evening news, will have a story about Israel and say, they are preparing to keep Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur that starts at sundown. So people have heard those. So then, saying that to them, they would say something like, probably, oh, so you keep Jewish holy days. But then mention Pentecost, these same people. Now, what might be a typical reaction? Perhaps something like, well, hey, my church keeps Pentecost too. You know, it's interesting that most churches teach that God's holy days are done away with, that they don't have to be kept anymore. But many of those same churches that say that keep Pentecost. There are other churches out there keeping, not just Church of God groups, keeping Pentecost today. But many of those churchgoers, as well as their ministry, may not know that Pentecost is actually one of the seven annual festivals given to Israel. In fact, many would be very surprised to hear that when they observe Pentecost, they're actually keeping one of those Jewish holy days, as they call them. Yes, one of those Old Testament days that they say are done away with. That's Pentecost. But you know, there are those who do know that. But do know that Pentecost was one of the annual festivals kept by Israel. But they still believe that Christ did away with those days. So why are they keeping Pentecost? If it's been done away with all the other festivals, why are they observing it? Well, some may say something to the effect because of Christ, that Pentecost is taking on a newer meaning. They may even say an old or a new covenant meaning. Yes, it has. But so have the other annual festivals. But they don't understand that. They can't understand that. Because though many do commemorate the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they really don't understand what the Holy Spirit is. They really don't understand what the Holy Spirit does. Therefore, they really don't understand the Feast of Pentecost. Now, in the Old Testament, it was referred to as the Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits. And according to Jewish tradition, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, was the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, you can't prove that conclusively, but it does make sense. God does things in order. And, of course, the New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. The New Testament church started on Pentecost, which brings up a question. Why did God send His Holy Spirit on that Pentecost in 31 A.D.? Why on Pentecost? Well, the answer is actually a very simple answer. The Holy Spirit came on that Pentecost, an annual feast of the Lord, because that's what God planned. God does not do things by coincidence. There's a reason why God does things and when He does things. God intended to send His Holy Spirit on that feast of Pentecost. He intended for the New Testament church to start on Pentecost, on His feast day, And it's all part of the meaning of this day. It was no coincidence. And this feast day, Pentecost, as all his feast days, continue. God has so much to teach us through all of his holy days, including Pentecost, as he taught his disciples on that first Pentecost after Christ's ascension. To me, when I think of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is what I think of first. It's exciting to hear about the Holy Spirit being sent on that Pentecost in 31 AD. It's exciting to read what the apostles did with the Holy Spirit after they received it on that Pentecost in 31 AD. It's exciting to know that we have the same Holy Spirit that was sent on that Pentecost in 31 AD. The same Holy Spirit that the apostles used so powerfully. And it's exciting to know what the Holy Spirit can do for each and every one of us today. What gifts we have because of the Holy Spirit that we have. And on this Pentecost, I'd like all of us to realize the abilities and gifts that we can have through the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit can do for us, as well as what it doesn't do for us. What is of the Spirit and what isn't of the Spirit. Let's turn to Acts 2, verse 1. Very traditional, very common scripture to turn to on this day, because it mentions the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, we'll pick it up in verse 1. And the first event mentioned on that Pentecost was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Why? Because it was Pentecost. It was a holy day. That's why they were meeting together. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty dramatic way of receiving the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It would have been something if we received the Holy Spirit in such a dramatic fashion, wouldn't it have been? And of course, we received the Holy Spirit in a way that was much different. Let's look at verse 38 of Acts 2. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For us, after baptism and the laying on of hands, that's how we receive the Holy Spirit. But again, brethren, the Holy Spirit that disciples received on that Pentecost in 31 AD in such a dramatic fashion is the same Holy Spirit that we received in a less dramatic fashion. The Holy Spirit brought the disciples power that they had never known before. And that power of the Holy Spirit has not diminished at all in the last 2,000 years. Here in Acts, we're told that the power that the disciples had now that they had the Holy Spirit. Before this, they were a frightened group who ran away in fear after Jesus was arrested. And after the crucifixion, they hid from the Jews because they were afraid. But now these same disciples were totally without fear. They were preaching and teaching and healing and performing miracles despite persecution and despite some severe persecution. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can read for ourselves the extent of this power if we just read the next few chapters of the books of Acts. Something to do tonight, perhaps. And brethren, we can have that same power because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We won't turn there, but Romans 8:9 gives us the Bible definition of a Christian. We're all familiar with it. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit, he or she is not a Christian. No matter how long and loud a person calls on the name of Jesus, no matter how good a person appears to be, the Bible tells us that if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we are not his. And when I think of Pentecost, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. God's gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings power. But it's the power that, quite frankly, we don't use as we should. Sometimes it's a power that we forget that we even have. Let's look at the power that was sent from God on Pentecost. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1, we'll read verses 10 through 13. Mark 1, verses 10 through 13. Jesus Christ had this power, and he used it to the fullest. Mark 1, verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan and with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. Let's go to the Gospel of John, John 5, verse 19. Let's see how Jesus used the Holy Spirit. John 5, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And go to verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now let's turn to John 14, verse 10. John 14, verse 10. Because whatever Jesus did, he did by the Father. John 14, verses 10 through 12. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Talks about works. What works? Let's go back to Acts. Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38. You know, Jesus didn't use the power of the Holy Spirit just to shout over and over, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," while waving his hands. That's not what the Holy Spirit does for a person. Acts 10, verse 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And again, true Christians have the Holy Spirit. And how did Jesus use the Holy Spirit? By doing good works, by healing. And as we read about his life and hear in Acts about the apostles after they received the Holy Spirit, we see that the Holy Spirit led them to preach powerfully the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit inspired them to teach all who would listen about God's way of life. We're here in Acts. Let's turn back to Acts 5, verse 12. Acts 5, verse 12. Let's see what the power of the Holy Spirit allowed the apostles to do. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. "Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were all within one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out onto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." That, brethren, is what the power of the Holy Spirit does. And that, brethren, is the power that we have dwelling in us. Will we use that power? A major lesson of the Feast of Pentecost is to remind all of us to use the power of the Holy Spirit that he has given us. What good is it if we don't use it? Let me read from one of my favorite books to use. Many of you remember this. Dear You. Series of letters a man wrote to himself on various subjects. This one is called the jumper cable, and it fits very nicely in with the Feast of Pentecost. He writes, "Dear you, the other day I got into my car and turned the ignition key to start the engine. Nothing happened. Uh-oh, I thought, what's the matter here? I pushed the horn, no sound. I reached to pull on the lights, but I found that the knob was already in the on position. My heart sank. I was disgusted with myself. I had left my lights on for many hours, and now my battery was totally dead." Does anybody need to check their lights out there? I don't know. "For a few minutes, I sat in my car feeling frustrated. Then I had a sudden burst of hope. I remembered that I had brought a set of jumper cables several months ago. It was in the trunk of my car, still waiting to be used. As you probably know, a set of jumper cables consists of two parallel cables with clamps at each end. By clamping one end to a live battery in someone else's car and the other end to a dead battery in your own car, you can borrow enough power to start your car's engine. So I went to my associate, Bill Douglas, and he drove his car up very close to mine. We hooked up the jumper cables. He started his engines, then I turned the ignition key in my car, and vroom, my engine started right up. I was soon on my way with the car running fine. When our spiritual batteries run down, we need a spiritual jumper cable. Often we draw so much on our spiritual batteries without them being regenerated that our batteries go dead. How many times this happens in our lives? How many times we are victims of dead spiritual batteries? No power, no progress, no light, no sound. Our lives have come to a standstill. The spark has gone out of them. There's no music coming out of our spiritual radios. Everything is dead. That is precisely when we need a spiritual jumper cable to give us the spark and to get things going again. That's when we need to borrow some spiritual power from him who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he's quoting Matthew 28:18. Did you ever have the experience of a dead spiritual battery? Is all the power gone now? By faith, use your spiritual jumper cable today. Borrow some of its power. Remember, his power is absolutely unlimited. God wants to share his power with you today, right now. And what better day to start using that power than on Pentecost? Let's remember to use the power that God has given us. Because that power can stagnate if we don't use it. It can go dead. And if it does go dead, we may not always have access to spiritual jumper cables to help us recharge. Brethren, let's remember, we can lose this power. The Holy Spirit can cease to dwell in us. And we can cease being Christ. We can cease being Christians. Let's turn back to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 4 again. Let's look at the scripture again as we see the power of the Holy Spirit, as we begin to look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we've been given. Acts 2, verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The apostles received the Holy Spirit and immediately demonstrated the power they had. They spoke in tongues. What a power to have, speaking in tongues. What a gift. Since speaking in tongues is mentioned first after the apostles received the Holy Spirit, let's talk about that first for a while. Speaking in tongues was an important event on that first Pentecost of the New Testament church. And speaking in tongues is something well known in our part of the country, isn't it? And quite frankly, I find it fascinating. And there are various churches that speak in tongues. Pentecostal churches and holiness churches are just two of them, and there are others. They may also be referred to as charismatic churches. Now, I don't pretend to know much about Pentecostals and others like them, but I've seen them on TV. And when I picture Pentecostals, I see picture of people shouting things like, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, bless you, Jesus," things like that. I see people waving their hands over their heads. And I see people speaking in tongues when I picture people such as Pentecostals. And of course, Pentecost is a very special day for Pentecostals because obviously they get their name from Pentecost. And Pentecostals will talk about the Holy Spirit a lot. And probably their most well-known trait is speaking in tongues. Now, speaking in tongues intrigues me. I would love to see and hear someone genuinely speaking in tongues. What does it mean to genuinely speak in tongues? Well, we'll see today. But Acts 2:4, as we just read, tells us the apostles spoke in tongues. Now, I have never personally witnessed anyone who was even supposed to be speaking in tongues. Closest I've ever come to is watching it on TV. And I've seen it a good number of times on TV, and as I said, I'm always fascinated when I see it. And of course, when they spoke in tongues on TV, it's always been a type of gibberish that they spoke. Yeah. No one knew what they were saying. So let me share just a few of my experiences with speaking with tongues that I've seen over the years on TV. I remember catching the end of one of those Sunday morning programs, and this preacher is very well known, and his wife will also preach with him on the program. And as I turned it on, it was right at the end. People were coming up to the end of the stage and kneeling down in front of the stage, and as I turned it on, he was coming down the steps, and he was laying hands on everyone who was kneeling there. And he was doing it very quickly as he went down the road. And he was also speaking very fast. You know, you had to listen carefully to see what he was, hear what he was saying. And as he went down there just going real quickly, laying hands on everybody's head, he would say things like, "Bless the Lord. Bless you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Mugga, bugga, mugga." My eyes went wide. And I said to myself, "What did he say?" He continued down the row saying the same things, hallelujah, praise the Lord, mugga, bugga, mugga. Caught it. He actually said that. And my jaw just dropped. Of course, no one knew what that meant. To me, that's something, you know, from those old Tarzan movies that Tarzan would say to Cheetah, you know, Cheetah, ngawa, mugga, bugga, mugga. And then Cheetah would do whatever Tarzan told her to do. But that was supposed to be speaking in tongues, because this man speaks in tongues. Another time I saw another popular preacher's TV program, and he speaks in tongues too, and he's proclaimed to be a Pentecostal. And he was actually criticizing this other preacher that I just mentioned, and he actually gave his name on his program, and he was saying how their church had rented facilities to this other preacher's group. And that this particular preacher I was watching saw the end of this other first minister's program or church service. And he was describing what this other preacher did, the one who was renting the facilities. And he said he called another preacher on stage, and they were on both ends of the stage, like one would be there, one would be there. And they started speaking in tongues to one another, and they were having a conversation. And he was demonstrating what they would do. They would stand there like this, and one would be speaking, and the other would be going like this, and yeah. And then the other one would start speaking to the other, and the other would go, "Oh, yeah, like he understood every word that they were saying. And he said everyone was just whoopering and hollering while all this was going on out in the audience. And the preacher who was telling this story was upset with those two other preachers. Why? Well, because he said they were conversing to one another in tongues. And he said the Bible doesn't mention people conversing to one another in tongues. And so that's why they shouldn't have done it. Later, I caught the last 10 minutes or so of this second preacher's program. It was a different program, but the same second preacher. And he was announcing for people to come up on their stage, and have hands laid on them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And as part, as proof of having the Holy Spirit, they would speak in tongues. Not may speak in tongues, but would. He said, this preacher said, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues. Because that's the proof that you have the Holy Spirit, according to this man. And then he defines speaking in tongues. He said, speaking in tongues is speaking in a language that is found somewhere on earth, but is unknown to the speaker. And all the people coming up on stage were told to repeat a prayer in English as they had hands laid on them. And then they were to just let the Holy Spirit take over. If they did, and if they had the faith, they would start speaking in tongues. And I remember all these people there, and there were various men and women going around laying hands on them, and they'd be kneeling there. And I remember a few people were had their eyes closed, and they were sticking out their tongues as they were saying this prayer that they were told to say. And while that all that was going on, the preacher was just walking around, looking at everybody. And as he did that, he was speaking in tongues as he walked around the stage, as everyone was having hands laid on them. But, of course, the tongues that he was speaking was gibberish. It was not a recognizable language. Then when someone who was having hands laid on them spoke in tongues, because some of them did, he'd shout, "That's it! You got it!" He was all excited for him. Now, his definition of speaking in tongues is basically correct, but yet his example was gibberish. Now, I've heard and read others have said that speaking in tongues, when they speak in tongues, they're actually speaking dead languages, languages that were spoken 3,000-4,000 years ago, and that's why no one knows them today. Not even archaeologists or linguists have ever heard of these languages that they speak in. We're here in Acts. Let's continue in verse 6. Right after my wife answers that phone call. Okay. Acts 2, verse 6. Does anyone else have a cell phone that's on by any chance? Take a look at it. Acts 2, verse 6. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Not dead languages, not unknown languages, but they heard them in their own languages. They were actual languages of the time. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They heard them in their own language, and they heard, they understood what the apostles were saying to them. To me, it's amazing here. The Holy Spirit is having the apostles speak in current languages of the times that were understood. Again, they didn't speak in dead languages and speak in gibberish. But it seems the Holy Spirit can't do that today. People today don't speak in current languages when they speak in tongues. Have you noticed that? Now, others will say that they're speaking in tongues sounds like gibberish because they're speaking brand new languages. That's why no one recognizes them, because they're totally brand new languages. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Because the Apostle Paul knew something about speaking in tongues. First Corinthians 14. Pick it up in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known when it's piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. The NIV says for this scripture, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? Verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Talking about a foreign language here, not gibberish. Jump down to verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies this place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? If no one can understand the language you're speaking, what good is it? That's what he's saying. Verse 19. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. It's better to speak 5 words that people understand as you teach them about God than to utter 10,000 words in a foreign language which no one can understand. So speaking in real current languages but no one understands it is of no use. What does that tell us speaking in gibberish is? What's it worth? Nothing. Less than nothing. Anyone can speak gibberish. That's no gift at all. But genuine speaking in tongues is a gift of God. But we don't see that gift anymore as it was in Peter's day, in Paul's day. But you know, brethren, before Christ returns, I believe we'll experience genuine speaking in tongues again. Speaking in tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit. But there are more important gifts we should be asking God for. And since we're talking about tongues, since we're talking about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, let's use our tongues, brethren, to ask God to strengthen us with His Holy Spirit. Let's ask God for wisdom and understanding. Let's always be hungry for the knowledge of God's truth. And let's eat our fill of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's never forget the importance of the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, joyfulness, meekness, and self-control. Because that's what we need, brethren. Brethren, it's much more important to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit than it is to speak in 10,000 tongues. And that's not gibberish. Another interesting thing about Pentecostals and Holy Church, Holiness Churches is when you read about their history, and I've done that, when you read about their history in their beginning stages, when they're speaking in tongues, like in the 1800s and the early 1900s, they tell about people speaking in foreign languages, actual languages of the time. Not dead languages, not brand new languages, not gibberish. But they say the people actually spoke current languages at the time. But yet, they don't speak today in current languages when they speak in tongues, these same churches. Now, whether or not they actually spoke in real foreign languages back then, I don't know. But there is a way for people to do so without the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, a couple of pages over. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, when I have love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Mentions the tongues of angels. Now, angels don't speak gibberish. Every example in the Bible of angels speaking to men, the angels spoke in the current language. So they were understood. And I can imagine angels can speak many, many languages. After all, they've been around a very, very long time, haven't they? But you know who else has been around a very long time? Satan and his demons. And guess what? They too can speak many languages. When a person is demon-possessed, he or she can speak in a foreign language and thought to be speaking in tongues, in the tongues, as we read about in Scripture. I remember seeing part of a TV program. That's the benefit of, you know, I know it's a thing for men to have the remote control and to keep flipping through, and you catch some of the tail ends of some of these great programs. You know, if you hadn't done that, I would have missed all this. But I got part of this program. It was on past lives. And I just happened to turn it on at the right time, and there's this middle-aged woman, and she claimed to have past lives. You know, a lot of people do that. Well, they put her under hypnosis. And guess what? She began speaking in a foreign language that she did not know. And not just any foreign language, but she was speaking in a dialect of German that was spoken in something like 16th century Switzerland. And she was speaking in that dialect. A dialect of German from 16th or so century Switzerland. And they were trying to say, well, that's proof of a past life. Well, I will tell everyone that demons were around in the 16th century in Switzerland. And they can still speak that dialect. So you've got to watch out when people claim such things. You know, people can work themselves into a frenzy and indeed call down a spirit. But it's a different spirit. It's the wrong spirit. But true speaking in tongues is a gift of God's Holy Spirit. And that is the spirit we want, brethren. And again, I truly believe that we will see it before Christ returns. But for whatever reason, we don't seem to have that gift of the Holy Spirit today. But we will. But we do have other gifts. But sometimes we don't use them. We're here in 1 Corinthians. Just turn back another page. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read more about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you want to see humility in some people? With some people, it can be a refreshing change of pace for them to actually show humility. But I have found that over the years, a good way to see humility in some people is to ask them to describe the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they have. I'm talking about people in the church. More often than not, that person will respond something along these lines when you ask them, tell me about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you have. And they'll say, me? Gifts of the Holy Spirit? I don't see where I have any gifts. Can't do anything. I have no talents. I'm pretty useless to the church. I don't have any gifts. I don't even know why God called me. I just can't do anything. And so forth and so on. You ever heard anyone go on like that? Perhaps we've gone on like that at times. Well, you might be thinking, well, how are we supposed to answer such a question? Are we supposed to do this? Gifts of the Holy Spirit? You bet. I've got so many gifts of the Holy Spirit, I don't even know where to begin. I probably have more gifts of the Holy Spirit than anyone else. If we were to go on, answer the question like that and go on, it would be hard to believe that we even have the Holy Spirit with that type of answer. Because one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is meekness, and bragging like that is not a sign of meekness. But you may be thinking, the response the first person gave, isn't that an example of meekness? Isn't that showing humility? So are we saying to show our humility, we say that we don't have any gifts of the Holy Spirit? That we have no talents? But that's another way to look at a gift of the Holy Spirit as a notable capacity or talent. And that's what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are. Well, let's hold on to that thought. That we may say that we don't have any gifts of the Holy Spirit. That we don't have any talents from God. Hold that thought as we read about some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit here in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Drop down to verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. I like that. All in all, as it describes. Verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Notice it says, given to each one. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. In verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. To each one as he wills. And there are other gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes to each one individually. When we say that we have no talents, no gifts, that we can't do anything for the work, what are we saying? Let's think. Did God make a mistake in calling us now? Is His Holy Spirit too weak to give us any of the gifts that God gives to other people that we've read about? Because that's what we're saying when we say that God has not given us any gifts of the Holy Spirit. We all have gifts, brethren. There are diversities of gifts, and they come from the same Holy Spirit, the power of God. Now, unless any of us here is such incredibly cheap, sometimes over the years we've given gifts to other people. I'm talking about physical gifts, right? I won't ask for anybody to raise their hand to say, no, I've never given a gift to anybody in my life. Yeah, we give gifts to friends and families and church members for special occasions and other times. But let's say that there's this one particular individual that, down through the years, we've given him several gifts. And we start to think, you know, he's never thanked me for any of the gifts that I've given him all through these years. In fact, he's never acknowledged them. He's never seemed to appreciate any of the gifts that I've given him. I've never seen him use any of my gifts. I've never seen him wear any of my gifts that I gave him. And when I've asked him about the gifts, he just looks at me and says, gifts? What gifts? You've given me gifts? And so we finally say, I'm not going to give him any more gifts. It's just a waste of my time, effort, and money. No more gifts. And many of us may look at a situation like that and think, well, should have made that decision years ago. Those of you who know me, you know what's coming next. Let's turn this situation around a bit. Let's say we're the recipients of the gifts, and God is the giver. What could God say about us? Would He be able to say some of the same things that we just said about that man that we gave gifts to? That we don't thank Him for the gifts that He's given us? That we don't appreciate the gifts that He's given us? Could God say about us, I've given Him gifts of the Holy Spirit, and He doesn't even use them? Could He say that about us? And then when we're reminded of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, do we reply, gifts? What gifts? I haven't received any gifts. I don't have any gifts. Would we tell God that He hasn't given us any gifts of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. God gives us gifts, brethren. He does. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Let's pick it up in verse 28. God gives us many gifts, brethren. We just may not recognize some of the gifts that we have. Or we may not even consider them a gift. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. 28 through 31. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of tongues or healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. Notice again verse 28. The word there that says helps. Did you pick that up? Helps. Talking about a gift. Gift of helps. What's that? Now both King James versions says helps. The NIV says those able to help others. Jewish New Testament says ability to help. The Moffat says helpers. Revised Standard Version says helpers. And just to make sure, I check Strong's Concordance and Vine's New Testament Dictionary. And the word translated helps here comes from the Greek word entelepsis, which means help. So that's how it's translated, because that's what it means, help. Now my margin refers back to Numbers 11, verse 17. Let's turn there, please. Numbers 11, verse 13. Let's understand this gift of helping. Gift of helps. Numbers 11, verse 17. And I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. These men were to take some of the burden off Moses. In other words, they were to help Moses. And what was to guide them in their helping? The Holy Spirit. Notice again, I will take of the Spirit as upon you, referring to Moses, and will put the same upon them. So they could help Moses, be helpers. It was a gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of helps. Is there any limit to the way we can help in church? Well, there are many ways we can help around church. Too numerous to list here. Now, if we just sit back and say, well, I'll help if you ask me to, but I'm not going to offer to help voluntarily. Is that how the Holy Spirit guides us? Or would the Holy Spirit guide us to say, what can I do to help? How can I help? Tell me what you need. Is there anything I can do to help? I want to help. Just tell me how I can help. Doesn't that sound like the Holy Spirit guiding us? Now, the gift of helps or helping is not what we would call a glamorous gift, right? Such as healing or speaking in tongues, or prophecy. You know, those are also gifts of the Holy Spirit that are listed. Well, you know, most of the gifts listed are not what we would call glamorous lists. Glamorous gifts. Let's turn over to Romans 12, verse 6. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Romans 12, verse 6. Let's read more of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see, in fact, that most of them are not what we would call glamorous gifts. Romans 12, and we'll read verses 6 through 13. Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Whatever gift we have, let's use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. Did you notice that word? He exhorts. Exhortation. Exhorting is a gift. It sure is. Exhorting, encouraging, inspiring. You know, getting a card, a phone call, a visit. Be all very encouraging. Going up to someone saying, come on, you can do it, I'll help you. Continue verse 8. He who gives. Giving is a gift? Again, yes. We've all probably known someone where we could say, you know, she is a giving person. always doing for others. Or she has the gift of giving. And aren't we encouraged by such people? And then there are others asked. You know, we consider them a giving person. There are others we probably have to answer, well, no, he's not a giving person. In fact, he's rather selfish. He never gives anything to anyone. Continue, verse 8. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy, having compassion, is a gift. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, tells us all about love being a gift. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. Patience is a gift. Doesn't fruit always make a nice gift? Patience is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, you can have a dozen people all anxious, impatient, complaining, all upset about something. But then just take one person with the gift of patience, setting the example, encouraging them to wait, showing them what it means to endure. And you know what? Those people can begin to show patience just by the example of one person leading them in being patient. Because that's what a gift of the Holy Spirit can accomplish. Now, for all these gifts listed here in Romans 12, let's pick a gift that I think all of us would consider an ordinary gift. However, it's not an ordinary gift. We're going to find out it is indeed an extraordinary gift to have. One that we should be using every day. And one that we should never deny. It's in verse 12, the last part, just before I stopped. It says, continually steadfastly in prayer. Let's look at the gift of prayer. Let's turn back to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Thanks to Christ's death, we can come before God. We have access to our Father when we pray. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brother, when we pray, we should be praying with the power of the Holy Spirit. But all too often when we do pray, it's just a matter of routine, totally without power. And it shouldn't be that way. Let's turn to James 5, verse 15. Let's look at what the gift of prayer can lead to. James 5, verses 15 and 16. James 5, verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Brethren, the gift of prayer can indeed accomplish much in our lives and in the lives of others. Let's turn back to the Old Testament. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. Let's turn there, please. This is one of my favorite stories of the Bible. I never get tired of reading about it. Let's see what the power of prayer brought to the prophet Elijah. We're familiar with this story. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. The people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let us give two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answer, say, yeah, it is well spoken. Sounds good to me. Let's do that. That's a good test. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves. Let them choose first and prepare first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped upon the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people came near him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So his sacrifice was drenched. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and this was his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you've turned their hearts back to you again. And then verse 38. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Prophets of Baal prayed from morning to evening with absolutely no result. Elijah prayed for how long? Did anyone time me? Took less than a minute. Probably took less than 30 seconds to pray that prayer to God. But look at the results of Elijah's very short prayer. Brethren, that's what the gift of prayer can do. That's what the Holy Spirit can accomplish. Does prayer still sound like just an ordinary gift? Let's go back to Romans 12. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Another ordinary, or perhaps we should say extraordinary, gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality, yes, that's a gift. And we've all known people who always shown hospitality. Everyone, we're so impressed. And there are others who never show hospitality. And we're not impressed, are we? Do any of us have any of the gifts that we just went over? Most definitely we do. But are we using all of the gifts that God has given us? It'd be nice if we can all answer that question with the same enthusiasm, saying, most definitely. But we know that's not the case. Now, we may read of other gifts such as prophecy and miracles and healings and tongues and think, well, those are the gifts that I want. Because those gifts sound so glamorous and important. People really notice you that way. But what does the Bible tell us about different gifts? Distributing to each one individually as He wills. God knows what gifts that we need to use, what gifts we need to have. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. We read it earlier. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 7. For I wish that all men were given as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. We have our gifts, brethren. Let's not be envious of the gifts of others, but let's use the gifts that we've been given. Because if we have the Holy Spirit, we have gifts. And I would say that all of us here have what we would call or refer to as ordinary gifts. Yes, we may prefer some more glamorous gifts, but let's remember the gifts come from God. He knows what's best for us. And again, most importantly, let's use the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we've been given, no matter what they are. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7 as we begin the close for today. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Pentecost reminds us of the Holy Spirit. It reminds us of what the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice it says, stir up the gift which is in you, not which is, may be in you, but is in you. It talks about a spirit of fear. Is that what we have, a spirit of fear? No, brethren. Unfortunately, sometimes we can act like we have a spirit of fear. The New Revised Standard Version says a spirit of cowardice. When we say we're afraid to do this or we can't do that, and you know, talking about the church or God's work, what are we demonstrating? Spirit of fear or spirit of power? Brethren, let's not shortchange ourselves. God did not call us by mistake. We were called for a purpose. We were called to do a work. And we are called the little flock. This little flock can do a mighty work because we have God behind us. Because we are using the gifts that God has given us. Brethren, let's never deny the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's never forget the power of the Holy Spirit. Because again, we can lose the Holy Spirit if we don't use it. Without the Holy Spirit, we are not Christians. And if we're not Christians, we won't receive the gift of salvation at Christ's coming. Eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate gift of God, isn't it? Let's turn back to Romans 22:12 for a final scripture. Romans 22, verse 12. Yes, today we're keeping a day called Pentecost, along with various other churches. But the name of this day is where the similarity ends. Romans 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So, brethren, let's use our gifts of the Holy Spirit to do those works. Let's use our gifts to do the work. The meaning of Pentecost is very clear to us. It gives us a powerful, inspiring message, and it's a day of joy, and it's a privilege to observe this day, isn't it? And it's a privilege to have the Holy Spirit and to be in the Church of God as we keep the Feast of Pentecost. I hope we realize never to take any of God's holy days for granted, including Pentecost. Let's continue to keep all these days with a renewed spirit, a renewed energy, and a renewed love for each other. The Spirit is always willing, brethren. Let's make sure we are too. Have a wonderful Pentecost.